All right, thank you so much, Imam. And he's getting ready to come back up. And if you have any questions, he will be asking for those. Thank you so much, Imam. You ready to go?
I'm sorry that I didn't sort of prepare it, so I'm going to be thinking at the same time.
Sure.
It has to do with the passage that you referred to of Adam. Now, it appeared to me that when you explained that in your working interpretation of that, that Eve was no longer held co-equal or worse. And I just want to say, I don't feel it's a compliment that Eve wasn't part of it. Can you comment on that for me?
Well, in the Quran, what my point was is that women are honored and women don't have the responsibilities men do in religious social life. For example, in the Islamic faith, a man is responsible to provide for the family as a responsibility. However, his wife, if she would like to donate to that cause or give her salary, she's by no means mandated to do that, but the man will be responsible to taking care of his family. So the beauty that I saw in those verses is that Adam, being the primary prophet here, responsible and addressed, in our faith, Eve is there with him, but she is not addressed in that. And that to me is kind of a subtle beauty of kind of covering her up and not addressing, and the address being to Adam. And both are honored and both are given the first covenant to be on earth as viceroys and then cultivating the earth. And in the Islamic faith, these couple obviously are the first perfect people to be on earth to demonstrate now and to have children.
And so what is the place of a woman who decides they, out of discernment, and that they are not going to enter into marriage? You know, where is their moral authority?
Sure. On women's?
Yeah.
So in the Islamic faith, the Prophet Muhammad said no woman can be forced into marriage without her permission. And in the Islamic faith, it is not an obligation to get married.
Are there women who say, like you, Iman, gather congregations together and do the interpreting of the scriptures? And I'm trying to think of if Fatima, mm-hmm. She was, how was she related to
the Prophet Muhammad?
Yes.
She was his daughter.
Sure. And she was in some way elevated then in that tradition?
In teaching, Islam has actually had a long history of women that were saints, teachers of scripture, teachers of the prophetic tradition, linguists, Sufi teachers as well. There's currently a scholar in Cambridge working in England named Akram Nadawi. He's doing a 29-volume history of women that taught the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad.
Oh my goodness. Well,
and
thanks.
You're talking about over 8,000 people. And the Islamic faith, from the early on, had this idea that both men and women need to seek knowledge and to teach.
Mm-hmm.
And why we named our daughter actually Aisha is after the wife of the Prophet Muhammad, Aisha. She is the greatest teacher and the one that was the most knowledgeable of pretty much all the women. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes we tell her, you know, you're going to be a smart, great girl because we named you after her.
Yeah, you have. Yes.
No pressure.
Thank you. I think you'd see that we have a plurality of women here, so yes. We want it.
Absolutely.
Thank you so much.
My wife added to me in the break that you should have mentioned the story, so here it goes. That the word, the blessed name of God, Rahman, and Rahim, that is the same derivative and very similar meaning. In one tradition, God says that I derive the name for the womb from my name, the Rahman, which is the most compassionate. So the word for the womb of a mother is called Rahm. And the Arabic word, Rahman, said, whoever connects to it, I connect them to me. And whoever severs it, then they sever with me. This shows the incredible worth of a mother. The Prophet Muhammad said that paradise is under the feet of the mother. The great honor that women have, and again, the manifestation of that love and mercy is most apparent in a mother. And no guys ever complain of that, those traditions. Sure, absolutely. Good morning. Please don't be shy. You can ask whatever you like. Could be on any topic if you like. Yeah.
Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
I think those of us who are Christian are better Christians for having heard you. Along the same lines of the questioning, does Islam allow for divorce?
Sure. Great question. So in Islamic law, I want to tell you one of the things that frustrates some Muslims and makes others more appreciative. I'm very appreciative of this. There's a lot of opinions. And those opinions within the four legal schools, they're the Hanafi school, Maliki school, Shafi'i school, and the Hanbali school. And then the Shia that are about 10% or so have the Ja'fari school that is generally respected amongst the Sunni tradition in terms of law and things like that. All of these schools have a lot of different opinions on a lot of issues. All of the schools unanimously agree that divorce is valid. The Prophet Muhammad, he said, divorce is the most disliked matter that God has allowed. So it's absolutely allowed. During the time of the Prophet Muhammad, divorces did take place in his presence. At times he was very content with it because that was the right thing to do. Sometimes two people are just not meant for each other. There's no harm. You separate your ways and what the Quran says, release one another in a beautiful way. In a beautiful way, meaning, you know, be kind and gentle. A friend of mine is going through a divorce, really ugly divorce, and it's really sad to get that. And this is a Muslim couple. So if they go to the Quran, and it was said, release and part in a beautiful way, way of excellence, then we wouldn't have that. So divorce is definitely allowed, but it is disliked. And women could actually put in their contract during marriage really anything they want to stipulate. At the time of marriage, in some countries, this is a cultural practice. In my country, we really don't have this, but you could stipulate a lot of things in a marriage, what a woman would expect. And if he breaches them, in a Muslim society, she goes to the judge and she gets a divorce. Simple as that. In fact, in the Islamic, some of the schools, even if a man one time uses foul language against his wife, she has rights to divorce. Even one time. If he doesn't provide for her, if he doesn't take care of her, she has a right to go seek divorce. And if she's not given what she was normally used to before marriage, he could be in trouble. So, you see, you hear what you just heard, and sometimes you see what you see in the media, you wonder, how do you relate to that? So cultural, I want to say that cultural practices of different Muslim countries does not represent the religion. Unfortunately, it's lack of the religion. Let me give you an example. Suicide is always forbidden in Islam. But in some of these countries, you see a lot of that. So what on earth is going on when there's really no opinion amongst the juridical schools, the four schools and the Shia school, that allow that? Then how are you doing that? Making things up as they go along. And so honor killings, absolute murder. you'll be held accountable in the next world. It happens. And when I get asked, what does Islam say? I said, well, Islam says one thing, and very sad, in those countries, their cultural practice is absolutely against their teachings. And we have to separate between the religion and the culture. And a lot of times we see the culture and we think it's the religion, because the people in those cultures call themselves Muslims. They say we're practicing Islam, but it is anything other than Islam. Same in my country. I mean, although I grew up here, in many ways I'm very thankful for that, but women are prevented from education. Women are prevented from a lot of things that Islam allows them. But that's among some of the cultural practice. The other side of our Afghans had a problem with that. And they stood up and they fought for their freedoms, rightfully so. And, you know, they were freedom fighters early on. And they said, no, we have this is against our faith. Our faith doesn't say these things. This is ridiculous. We're not going to let a group like the Taliban that first came in conquer our country and tell us what the religion is when we've been practicing the religion for hundreds and hundreds of years. Who are you to come and just give us a brand new interpretation and limit our rights? No. You know, so it's unfortunate. But this is why, with the Blessed Tree, one of the things that is my goal to try to achieve is education is the most important thing. And there's a line of poetry in the Arabic language that says, وَجَهْلُ فِي هَذَا الزَّمَانَ الْفَاسِدِي هُوَ الْمُؤَذِّي كَثْرَةَ الْمَفَاسِدِي. And ignorance in this prevalent time is what is aided to all of the corruption on the earth. Ignorance. It is because we're ignorant of one another that we don't like one another. It is because of ignorance of other people's religion that you think evil of them. The cousin of the Prophet Ali is quoted to say, you're an enemy of that which you do not understand. Because even if you disagree with the thing, at least you know, oh, well, yeah, that they say that because of that. I get it. But when you don't know is when you have anger and frustration and hatred because you don't understand the other. And in this culture, unfortunately, as a Muslim, I will complain and say that the last 20 years, all these negative stereotypes in the media, what did they always throw out? Arabic words, because it's foreign. You don't understand it. It makes you an enemy to that which you don't understand. So when you translate those things in English, it becomes more common. And so there's not this disconnect. We need to be more connected. And we can differ. We can have our own faith. We can believe what we want. But we all share that we should love one another, we should be with one another, we should help in that which is good, we should live in a civil society, and we should have peace amongst each other, we should not hate. I don't think any religion says otherwise. Right? Myself and Rabbi Steve Cohen, we always do a lot of programs together, and people always come and say, it's kind of cool to see the rabbi and imam together. And I say, of course, that's why I said we're next to him on purpose. We're trying to show a picture here. Just kidding. But it's so funny because people just think Jews and Muslims don't like one another. And it's not true at all. Right? Yes, we have differences in faith, of course. But that doesn't make it a means for one to not like one another or be proud of what they believe, what we all believe. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think when I think of interfaith, I don't necessarily think, how can we just make it into one thing we all exactly believe in? That's not going to happen. And with this book, though, respect to the author, the bulk of what she says is not in Muslim line of tradition. You cannot say in theology that I accept these verses of the Quran, but what about these? Yeah, those quite don't work for me. We don't do that as Muslims. We say this is divine revelation. You cannot take some parts. It says in the Quran, do you take some parts and reject some parts? This is illogical. So, but I didn't find really, in terms of love and appreciation, I didn't find things to be against Islam. But I feel in theology, it doesn't quite work. You see, you cannot believe in a circle being a pyramid, right? Or a square and it's still a circle at the same time. These are things that don't work in the Islamic faith. But what we do believe in is from Adam to Muhammad has been different prophets that have always been sent. That is why it's interesting. You can never say anything bad about Moses to a Muslim because we love Moses. We believe in Moses. We believe in Joshua. We believe in Jesus. People don't know. Muslims believe, not just believe, we love Jesus. We call him the Messiah. We believe he was born miraculous. We believe he is alive, actually. and He comes back in the end of time. We believe in Mary, and the Quran says, "Inna Allah astafaki," God chose you, preferred you, and raised you above women of all nations. It's all right there in chapter 19 and chapter 3 of the Quran. But our message was that they all said the same thing. There is no one in reality truly worshipped except the One. There is no one truly worshipped in reality except the One. That was Adam's message, Abraham's message, and all of the message of the prophets. More questions, otherwise I'll keep going on. Thank you for waiting.
Are there programs through the Blessed Tree Foundation that bring people of different faiths together?
Very good. Yes, currently we've spent the last few years of educating people, going around and explaining that what things bring us together, shared values, dispelling misconceptions about Islam. And we have had programs in the past where we brought a general subject like Sufism, for example, and having programs where others get to hear. I believe that the interfaith programs we've had is always a good way for people to get to know one another. And we've done a lot of panels. We do hope in this next year and the year after that there'll be a lot more programs and getting people more exposure to our values and for our Muslims and others to appreciate other people's values as well. And you know, the cure to a lot of our problems is just getting to know one another, getting together, eat something together, share tea together, or coffee. And that already does a lot of good for us. And the funny thing is, I always tell Muslims, look, when we have programs, we have rallies, we have whatever, I say, just show up. That's all you gotta do. Just show up, come, and you're gonna experience something wonderful. And that's what it is. As long as we get together for programs, we get to learn from one another and learn about one another. This is a great opportunity we have in this country and in this city in particular in a wonderful way we don't have available in other places. So I'm very thankful for that. Okay. Yeah.
Okay, ice cream cone. I'm Gloria, and I wanted to thank you and say that you're just a true gift.
Thank
to
you
America.
So much,
thank you.
Thank you.
Really appreciate this.
Thank you.
I was thinking, as a Catholic convert, I find that the harder it is to get married, the better it can be. I mean, like going to engaged encounters to see, you know, if you're on the opposite sides, it's not going to work, like about money and values and things like that, what you truly believe in your heart and practical. Mm-hmm. And then, I don't know if they still have pre-Cana. Do they still have? Whatever. The more you can do to see how you would be in a sacred marriage. And I think that's just my opinion, because we didn't do that. We did, but he was drinking. So
right.
Anyway, they're right there. So the other thing I was going to say about the difference in Muslims. Well, we have the same thing. We have different orders. We have the Franciscans, the Benedictines, the Jesuits, and there's always kind of a little play on them, you know, the Jesuits and the Franciscans. So, I mean, when you look at different religions, there's always a little difference. And I really thank you, though, for bringing the bulk, the true. And I think what you said about Sufi really integrated it, because sometimes I think people just want to go on the spiritual. That's so easy to sound like a poet. But the hard work is the other part of the religion.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much.
Are there philosophic underpinnings to Islam, like in Christianity, you know, is influenced by Plato and Aristotle, and that's how we have our understanding of Trinity, three persons in one, or the one and the many? How do you deal with the one God, but the diversity that's within that one? Is that what the 99 names sort
sure.
of represent?
Okay. Great question. In Islamic theology, actually, Greek philosophy is actually used, or the logical premises that they set up. it's used quite a bit in terms of intellect and logic and things like that. The way we understand is, for the Muslim, the first source of how they understand everything is the Quran. So that's the most important thing, is to understand the Quran. The Quran, we believe, is direct revelation inspired to the Prophet Muhammad via an angel Gabriel. And the Quran in the Arabic language means that which is recited often. So it's actually not a copy. So in correct way, I would never say, give me the Quran. It doesn't make sense. You're like saying, give me the recital. But you would say for the Quran, a copy, Mus'haf. Can you hand me the Mus'haf, the printed version? As for that which orally is recited, that is the Quran. So Quran has always been preserved like that. I've had multiple teachers that can write any verse of the Quran from anywhere, from memory, immediately. He can tell you every dot, every letter, what its grammatical structure is, what its narration is, what it means, what its implications are. The Quran is primary. 6,232 verses. 500 deal with rulings. And those 500 deal with everything in life, believe it or not. 500. What's the other 5,600 or 700 verses? Well, Moses mentioned the most with Pharaoh. And you have all of these other prophets mentioned. The unity of God. In those verses are verses about who God is. Yes, the 99 names we get from the Quran. But I actually have a small article that also shows that most of the 99 names in the Bible as well. Because we believe it's the same source, teaching through the different prophets. So, when we look at the Quran, and we look at the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad, then we also use intellect and logic to make sure that those things do not contradict one another. So in the Quran it says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْهِ شَيْءٍ. Okay, so let me use my own way to explain to you the depth of this Arabic. There is nothing ever like the likeness of God. So then what is God? عَجْزُ لِدْرَاكِ إِدْرَاكِ. The companion of the Prophet Abu Bakr said, your incapacity to know God, or your incapability of your lack of comprehending God, is your true comprehension of God. وَخَوْدُهُ فِيهِ إِشْرَاكِ. And to delve more further than that, you would be an idol worshiper. So then, what we learn is not what God is, what God is not. And the 99 names gives you an idea of what we can understand. But even God's attribute, life, in theology books it says, مُتَّصِفٌ بِالْحَيَا. He is attributed with life. Why? Because his life is not like ours at all. And the biggest, toughest challenge for Muslims, when I teach this material, they always ask me, where is God? And then I say, God exists without time and place. Go talk to the astronomers and physicists, they have a better understanding of this. They say, well, that doesn't make sense. No, it's your inability to comprehend reality. Time, creation, space, all came up in one jumbled package around 15 billion years ago. There's also a verse in the Quran about how the universe started. What was before that? Period. And in the Quran it says, بَدِيعُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. The original creator, the one who originated the creation of the heavens and the earth. Right? So, we delve into that, we understand God through that, and then the tough part is, how do you navigate between these names, between all of this, and yet not be anthropomorphic and not really get into the essence of God? This is going to be the challenge, and Ash'ari theology best deals with this. They did a phenomenal job, but it was over 1,000 years of contribution by wonderful great scholars. I have found an incredible book, the most amazing book I've seen, that best illustrates Muslim theology. It's a very thick book on a translation of a creed. If you want, you can write this down right now. AskYama@gmail.com. And I'll send you the PDF if you really want to delve deep into what Muslims believe of God. YAMA. So AskYAMA@gmail.com. Say, you told us of a book in Muslim theology, the best one you ever read. Can you send me that and I'll do it?
Thank you so much.
Thank
for
you.
Everything you've said.
Thank you.
For who you are. So, I think in Christianity, but in other religions, there is a concept called non-dualism, where God is not out there, God is here. And so, rather than praying out there, we pray here.
Mm-hmm.
Is there something similar? In?
So, let me share what I understand of this. In the Quran, it says, "Huwa ma'akum ayna ma kunt." Some say you like the Arabic. I can leave the Arabic out for a time. But He is with you wherever you are. There is never two people in a gathering except God is their third. And there's never five except God is their sixth. God is always with you wherever you are. Ma'akum. He is with you. How is He with you? Muslim theology? Without any modality. He is closer than you know. He hears you. He sees you. He's with you. He helps you. He assists you. He protects you. He guides you. He preserves you. He's creating you in creation. He's maintaining you in creation. He's being subtle and gentle to you, though you disobeyed Him in the night and the evening and all your life. But He still provides for you. We have sometimes the worst of people do their things, but they still got a 5-star hotel and they get everything they get. God is very gentle and merciful. Abraham once refused to have a meal with a man. When he sat, he said, "I don't believe in God." Abraham said, "I'm not going to partake in this meal with you." He got upset. He left. God spoke to Abraham. Said, "I've been patient with this man for 40 years. Will you not be patient for one night?" He went back to him. He said, "I'll have meal with you." He said, "What changed your mind?" He said, "God spoke to me." "Oh, really? What did He say?" Now notice, he didn't know anything about Him. He said that He's been patient with you for 40 years, and can I be patient for one night? The man believed after that. He said, "No one knew that? Okay, this is actually true." Right? So, God is always with you. And this is why for the Muslim, we have a few kinds of prayers. Number one, we have a congressional prayer, or prayer that you do 5 times a day. Those are pretty locked in and dedicated exactly what you recite, with some leeway on what you can pray for, and that's in Arabic called Salat, 5 times a day prayer. Then we have Dua, which means to ask God, supplicate. And in the supplication, you first start off with praising God, because they say the generous king, when you praise him, doors are open. So you first start with praise. Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, how majestic and beautiful thou art. You created everything in splendor and beauty. I love you. Okay. Praise God with how you like. And then, sending peace and blessings upon the beloveds of God, and Muhammad being the top in the Muslim faith. And then, doors open, ask what you want. And then you ask. And then, in one of the aphorisms of one of the greatest Sufi scholars, Ibn al-Fayla, he says, when you ask God, know that what you want to ask Him, He wants to give you. That's why He's put it in your tongue to ask. First more. Second, but God will grant you that in the way He wants, not the way you want. In the time He wants, not in the time you want. Which means what? Sometimes, you know, I prayed for a lot of good things in my life, but God gave me a beautiful and wonderful and intelligent, tough wife. And I have wonderful children. When I often reflect, I said, all that I prayed for, God gave me better than those things. God gave us our health, our society. We grew up in the time that we did in Santa Barbara of all places. And your life has been wonderful, and I know that for all of you. We could have been born in very difficult parts of the world. I traveled through those parts of the world. It's tough. Look how beautiful our life has been. God gave us already so much. So what do you want to ask for? So then you have this prayer. You ask directly to God, not via any human being or any angel. Direct from God. In fact, in essence, it's like what I call spiritual Wi-Fi. All you got to do is just think of the divine, ask. Automatic connection. You don't need to do this. Sometimes I joke with people, they ask, how do you do things in Islam? They say, you got to climb a mountain, you got to read this 100 times, then ask God. Then they're really serious. They go, oh, okay. I go, no, I'm just kidding. It's direct, direct, direct. There are recommendations to put the hands up like this, to praise God and to ask for that which is good, but really in the heart. In the heart. And they said the best prayer is saying, thank you, God. Alhamdulillah. Because by thanking God, He's going to give you more than that. So I don't want to keep, I'm standing. I hope that kind of answers it. And then we have dhikr, chants of God, and those other things. There's different practices. If Ida would like to add anything, please feel free to jump up here.
I have an historical question to ask about the Muslim faith. As I understand it, when the Prophet died, may his name be blessed, there was no direct heir.
Mm-hmm.
And so was a nephew.
It was his best friend.
Or his friend.
Closest companion.
And in succession after that, there were various people who added on. Did they add on to the Quran, or were these separate writings?
Okay, very good question.
And people were following those, and sometimes some of the Al-Qaeda, for instance, and ISIS are following some much more radical teachings, mm-hmm, than Muhammad actually had in mind.
Right.
Do I have this straight? Can you explain that a little bit?
I'm going to take this in three parts of what you asked.
Okay.
Okay. So, first part, when the Prophet died, there was, right before that, he was sick for a few days, and he appointed a companion named Abu Bakr to lead the prayers. The one who leads the prayers in the Muslim religion, being the imam, the community leader, it's an indication of his leadership. He didn't appoint him directly, but he put him to lead the prayer. After he passed away, the companions got together, and they had some differences in who they thought, just like anybody. Your great prophet just passed. You have this tremendous responsibility. Is this new religion and what's going to happen? We believe God gave them grace by Abu Bakr. Omar, one of the companions, said, stretch out your hand that I may pledge allegiance, for you are our leader. And everyone agreed. And generally, this is where the Muslim community gathered, and it was generally very well and very blessed. The Shia disagree in this regard, and that's why there's a split. The Shia say no, it should have been his cousin Ali to lead, not Abu Bakr. So, to me personally, it's like the silly argument of who should have led, but it's already done with like 1400 years ago. We should just move on. But that's a primal argument in who should have led. And I don't want to get into that. But the second part of the question is the Quran. The Quran, as I mentioned, had always been memorized and transmitted through memory. So, at the time of Abu Bakr, the Caliph Omar came because he saw in different battles that the people memorized Quran were dying. He said, Abu Bakr, we better collect this in actually a book form. He said, how can you tell me something the Messenger of God never did? If you put that mountain on my back, it's easier than what you're asking me to do. And Omar said, Abu Bakr, this is a good thing. You need to consider it. Okay. So then finally, Abu Bakr agreed, Omar agreed, the different scribes agreed. Then they said, bring all of the people that have memorized the Quran for every verse. We need three witnesses to make sure it is exactly what the Prophet brought. And then they agreed on the final copy. They put that one copy, they gave it to the wife of the Prophet named Hafsa. And then the Muslims kept an actual copy as a backup. But primary, memorized by all. And then in the time of the Caliph Uthman, the third Caliph, a formal edition was sent to all the different places because they were no longer experts in the Arabic language. The Quran is not written in the vowelings, the original. Because the Arabs, I study a lot of grammar in the Arabic language, they knew. When something is a noun, it's nominative. When it's the object of a verb, it's this, right? So accusative. And they knew all of that by nature. But Islam traveled to lands, they didn't know the Arabic language. And if you don't know the Arabic language, when you recite the Quran, you can completely change the meaning of it. Just by the vowelling. So you say, for example, بَرَاءَةٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. A freedom of obligation is declared from Allah and His Messenger to the people that did contract with Him. But if you read it wrong, and just read رَسُولِهِ to رَسُولُهُ, it changes the meaning that God has basically disavowed or broken His relationship with His Messenger. Just in the vowelling. So when this occurred, then Muslims actually put the vowelings in and spread it to the 5-6 different major cities, Yemen, Egypt, Sham, and Syria, and Arabia, and Persia. And then those copies, one of those is in the museum still in Cairo, and it's carbon dated to be 1,372 years ago. It's no different than the one I have on my iPhone or on my shelf at home. And even professors of Islamic studies would never object to the authenticity of the Quran. There's other discussion on the narrations of the Prophet, but generally. The third thing is, about the Quran never changed. The thing with Islam though, this is what I want to stress very, very critically to you. Islamic law is never just what the Quran says, it is what the Prophet added more to it. He is the commentary of the Quran. In the Quran it says, fight those who fight you. In another verse it says, God does not allow you basically to fight those who are kind and gentle and good with you. Rather, you should help them and be generous. Without proper commentary and without the additions of the prophetic sayings, we will misinterpret the Quran. Al-Qaeda and these people, they're brand new anyway. These terrorists select certain verses, completely forego the other verses, completely forego the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad, completely forego the legal schools of law has been practiced over 1,000 years, and they give their open interpretation, which is absolutely prohibited in Sunnism, in Shiism, in Sufism, in humanism, and everything else. And then they say, God said. This is why if there's a scholar and said, did not God also say this? Did His messenger not say that? Did the legal schools not say that? They're not that educated. They're only taught certain verses, memorize them, go get, you know, people and cause vice. And this is why Muslim scholars from all over the world got together and they signed a pact. They, over 500 major scholars and in another conference over 2,000 scholars, all wrote letters, signed it, that Al-Qaeda has no standing, ISIS has no standing, their caliphate is invalid, all the things that they preach is against Islam. My teacher who I studied with, his name is Hamza Yusuf Hansen, who started Zaytuna College. His teacher, Sheikh Abdullah bin Bey, is who Obama quoted as well. He's one of the most active peacemakers and one of the most greatest scholars of Arabia, originally from West Africa. He is leading this initiative, the teacher of my teacher. And they've had conferences in Dubai every year called the Conference of Promoting Peace and Diversity Amongst the Different Cultures and recognizing that we need to live together in peace. And he said, we need to wage not war, but peace. And he's a leading scholar. And they've written a lot of things against ISIS and against these people. So they have no standing amongst the Muslim populations. In fact, if you add up ISIS and Al-Qaeda as a percentage, they don't equal even 1% of the Muslim world. Not even 1%. Sometimes I joke with people, I say, when it actually gets to 1%, let's have a conversation. Because they have no standing for me, they have no standing with Muslims, they have no validation, their proofs are nothing. They don't have any, really no proof at all. So, I hope that kind of answers.
They're causing a lot of harm all the time.
Absolutely, and most of the harm they're causing is they're killing Muslims all over.
Yes, we have the same problem, only they don't, they haven't wrecked as much havoc yet, our fundamentalists. They have tried. I mean, I'm afraid it's true in all religions, there are distortions.
Yeah, there are distortions. This is true. Absolutely.
Thank you.
Sure.
Dare I ask whether we might hear a couple of words from your wife?
Yes. Sure.
Okay, I yield my time to your wife.
Okay, sounds good. All right. Aya, you can come up and just add anything you feel. Bring Aisha.
I just want to say thank you so much for having us here. This is such a wonderful program. Every time I come to one of Yama's talks, it just takes me back to what I really fell in love about him. And it's just his, everything that he's saying, his passion, and it really inspires me. And I'm so glad to be a part of what he does. We work on the Blessed Tree together, and we're really excited. I think someone asked earlier if we were having any more events, and if you go on the website, we're redoing the whole website, and in about a couple of months, we'll have a calendar of events. So so that you guys can check out, and we'll have more programs together and do, you know, what we can. We don't have a center of our own right now, so it's just, you know, whatever we can find in Santa Barbara where we can have events, we will definitely put it up on the website and have you guys, you know, come in and hear more of what he has to say. So does anyone have a question for me? Because I'm really not a good speaker. I don't know what to say. Yes.
Thank you for speaking. I have a question. Are you, as a woman, or will your three daughters ever be permitted to have the role of an imam?
Of an imam?
Imam.
Well, the roles of an imam, or the responsibilities of an imam, is usually allocated to men, because women and men's roles in Islam, they're pretty laid out. I, for myself, I wouldn't want to have the responsibility of an imam. It's really a lot of work toward a community, toward many people with their own personal problems. I don't have the energy to put into that as a woman, because I have my own family to lead. A man, of course, he also leads a family. He's the head of the family. I'm very traditional. I'm very old-fashioned. I love that Yama is the head of the family. I absorb the role as the mother and the nurturer of my children. And I think any mother in this room would know how stressful it is to raise children. And that's responsibility enough for me. And that's the responsibility I want to, I am the imam of my home.
Good.
And so that's how, as much as I would take on for myself.
Do you think in later years, when your children grow up, would that be a possibility for them, your girls?
Well, right now, as you know, I'm not sure if you do know this, but there is a mosque in Los Angeles that is completely run by women. The entire mosque is run by women.
Didn't know that.
Yeah, so it already has happened. So right. There are women taking leading roles, which is great. At the Blessed Tree, I'm going to be the director of the Blessed Tree, so that's taking a lead. And there are a lot of women taking religious leads in America. There's a lot of ustadas, we call them, who are teachers. They do just about as much as an imam does. Imam is a title. You know, we have to look beyond titles and such. So, you know, women do the things that men have been doing, and they do it really well, and they just don't get the recognition, I think. And that's, you know, so we do have that already. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. Any other questions?
Okay. Hi.
Hi.
I know there's a partnership in town, a few different groups that are a kind of a sisterhood between Jewish and Muslim women, and that meet for discussions and to share experiences. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if what you can tell us about that, and if you know of any thought of that kind of a partnership with a Christian women and Muslim women group.
Thank you for your question. I'm actually part of the Salam Shalom Sisterhood. So that is Jewish and Muslim women who meet together here in Santa Barbara. We have two chapters. We meet once a month, and it's a group of, I think we're about six Muslim women and six Jewish women. And it is, I absolutely love it. I'm looking so forward to our next meeting, which is on 30th of January. And so we meet together. We have dinner together. We have dialogue about our traditions, and it's just such a wonderful group to meet with. And we've all become really good friends, and we go out for breakfast sometimes together. So, and yeah, absolutely. I think it would be wonderful to have a Christian and Muslim women's dialogue. It's a really great way to get to know each other. And it's nice because, again, women are leading it. And sometimes I feel like we do things a little bit better than the guys. So, yeah, absolutely. And we can talk about that with the Blessed Tree. We can start right here. This would be a great starting point.
I wanted to ask those that are here, when you think of imam, what do you guys think of? What would you compare it to? Okay, leader, rabbi. You see, I think what people don't understand is that when we think in our mind a woman being an imam, the roles we're thinking about in our mind, especially from a Western perspective, Muslim women can do. The only thing that is not allowed for Muslim women to do, this is the only thing, is when there is a congressional prayer of lots of men and women, a man should lead that prayer. This is where we are, this is our faith, and it's revelation that was taught to us by the Prophet Muhammad. And the reason why is we don't pray like Christians or Jewish people. Our prayer consists of recitation, bowing down, and prostrating. In order for the mind to completely focus on God, and I dare anybody to do a study on this, in order for the mind to truly reflect and be on God, it is better a man lead it because the women are stronger. And if a woman leads the prayer, in my experience, her voice, her beauty, etc., might lead the man during the prayer to think of her rather than God. And if you don't believe me, look at every restaurant, look at everyone that answers calls, and etc., etc., it's always a woman. They're more gentle, they're more pleasant. And this gives a spiritual power to women that it doesn't give to men. Because the Quran says men are created weak compared to women. So I just wanted to add that, because if she were to lead a dhikr, a prayer, a class, leadership of Blessed Tree, all those things, she's absolutely allowed. None of those things are prohibited. And if it's only women praying as well, she can lead the prayer. So in that sense, we can say, yes, women can be that imam. Of course, like, okay, imagine I tell Aida there's a funeral, go lead the funeral. She may not want to do that. You know, we may not want to do, there's a conducting a marriage. You know, things like that. Often, you know, as she expressed, I just want to make that clear, because it's not that it's a man, women, who's better or not. It's just, it's more conducive and more practical to keep your mind on God, absolutely on God. So I hope that helps.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Thank you so much to Imam Yama Niazi and, of course, Aida and your little one, Aisha. Thank you for coming and bringing the heart of Islam traditions to us. We really appreciate that. And we hope that you will come back in the near future. All right, next week, what do we have looking forward to? In fact, the Imam just mentioned him. His buddy, his rabbi, is coming next week, Steve Cohen. He's the senior rabbi at Santa Barbara Bina B'rith Temple and also the executive director of UCSB's Hillel Foundation. That's next week. But I wanted to stop here and tell you about something that might affect your schedules. When Mirabai comes, the author, Mirabai Starr, she's coming, isn't it, the first week of February? She's coming February 7th. She asked if she couldn't stay for lunch with us. So I just checked with the facility here, and we can have the tables over here. And if you bring a brown bag lunch, we'll be able to stay a little bit longer and have lunch with Mirabai. So that's in 2 weeks. So next week is Rabbi Cohen. All right. Thank you so much to the purples. The yellows are up next week. Remember that in our God-given DNA, it is in our DNA to feel compassion and empathy toward others and to ourselves. See you next week.